As our top stories, Iran, in its response to the E3 statement on the country's uranium metal plan, says the issued and production of advanced fuel for the Tehran Research Reactor are completely different. The FBI warns U.S. police agencies of possible armed protests outside all 50 state capitol buildings in the days leading to President-elect Joe Biden's inauguration on January the 20th. Brazil and Mexico report over 1,000 new daily coronavirus deaths each as fatalities in the U.S. edge closer to 400,000. Iran says the country's plan for a uranium metal factory is a totally different issue from the production of advanced fuel for the Tehran Research Reactor. The Atomic Energy Organization of Iran made the remark in a response to a statement from the three European signatories of the Iran nuclear deal. It urged the International Atomic Energy Agency to refrain from mentioning unnecessary details in its report to prevent grounds for misunderstanding. In a joint statement on Saturday, Britain, France, and Germany criticized Iran's plans to produce uranium metal. The E3 statement, however, does not address the Europeans' failure to fulfill their own nuclear commitments towards Tehran. Let's give you some insight into that story through the help of Mr. Einar Tangen. He is an author and columnist who joins us via Skype out of the Chinese capital of Beijing. Sir, it's good to have you with us. Your understanding of this situation, please.
On the 20th, the United States will have a new president. And it's quite clear that Biden, there have already been stories that there have been back-channel communications with Iran. It's no secret that Biden would like to return to the status quo that was existing during the Obama administration with the JCPOA. But he will do so only in cooperation with his European partners, quite different from Donald Trump. So issues, as you've mentioned, are going to be on the table. People can say they didn't fill their commitments, but they weren't able to because of the United States under Donald Trump. So at some point, there has to be a clean sheet, a return to the guiding principles of what was agreed to last time, and then the details have to be worked out.
Are you hopeful about that, sir?
Yes, I am. I mean, right now, the world is locked in this pandemic. It is not only the health issues, it is also about the economic ones. And all countries are sharing in this particular economic tragedy, and it's time to get on with it. It will be helpful for Iran if the JCPOA lifts the sanctions that were unilaterally put in place by Donald Trump, and it will be helpful for the rest of the world to return to a much more stable, peaceful, predictable future.
And one more thing is about when the U.S. actually drew itself out of the JCPOA 2 years ago, a lot of people were saying that it was because of the advantages of the JCPOA enshrined in the deal for the United States was not satisfactory in the eyes of the U.S. officials. To what extent do you think right now it might be the case for perhaps asking for, more advantages in something that could be added to the JCPOA on the part of the Europeans?
Well, I don't know their negotiating posture. I do most of my commentary regarding China's position on these things, not as a Chinese, just simply observing them. I know that China will be very, very interested in seeing a return to a predictable world, one which does not have these kinds of nuclear threats. It is not only in Iran that this is an issue, also North Korea. It is time for the world to come together and put aside failed policies. Obviously, things have not worked out the way the United States had planned in terms of all of these sanctions for Iran. I mean, it's been many, many tens of years, over 50. So at this point, it would be nice if the pandemic gave people a sense of reality, and they would go back and let other countries live and do as they want in their country. This idea that you can impose your form of government and economics on people who are unwilling is just as abhorrent as if somebody from outside the United States, if the United States had to change. I mean, it's time to respect each country for what it can contribute and do.
Yes. And one last thing, Mr. Tang, and I don't want to use the term preposterous, but I do use ironic. If you look at the issue from the angle that when you mentioned the issue of producing uranium for two very, very clearly different purposes, you do not make any mention of your own commitments within the JCPOA. Don't you find that ironic, sir?
No, I mean, this is negotiation. Negotiation is always when, if it's successful, both parties are slightly unhappy, but you have a deal getting done. If the Europeans feel that this is an issue, that's the way they feel. I can't say the things. I don't know the exact facts. The issue is Iran has its position that these things are separate. The Europeans believe that they are somehow commingled. That is something that has to be done, not in the press and media, but on the negotiating table.
All right. Many, many thanks. That's Mr. Einar Tangen. He's an author and columnist out of the Chinese capital of Beijing. Thank you very much for your time. Iran has criticized as unwise and unconstructive the European Union's sanctions against Syria's newly appointed foreign minister. In a statement, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman said blacklisting Faisal Miqdad risks exacerbating the crisis in Syria and complicating the peace process in the war-torn country. Saeed Khatibzadeh said the move will lead to further divergence and increased mistrust between Damascus and Brussels. The EU has imposed several rounds of sanctions against Syria since May of 2011. The Friday decision brings to nearly 290 the total number of Syrian individuals targeted by the bloc's travel ban and asset freeze. The West has defied calls from the United Nations for the lifting of such restrictive measures, particularly at the time of the COVID-19 pandemic. Political commentator Paul Larudi believes the European Union is following orders from the U.S. and Israel with regard to Syria.
Well, it's quite simple. It's because they can and because they have instructions from the government of Israel via the United States. I mean, they take their orders from these people and they want to conduct war by any means until they get a puppet state in Syria, or until they completely destroy the country, as they did in Libya, for example, in Somalia. They don't like reasonable people, and Faisal Miqdad has a very strong reputation for being reasonable, and so these things work against them because they want to refuse any kind of solution and negotiation, and they want to basically shut the door on Syria and have less communication, less interaction of any kind.
U.S. state capitals are being fortified amid fears of possible armed attacks in the days leading up to the inauguration of President-elect Joe Biden. High security barriers are erected around government and federal buildings. Nearly a dozen states have activated their National Guards to support local and state law enforcement. In the capital, Washington, D.C., officials have taken unprecedented security measures, including putting the state on lockdown and closing roads. The FBI has warned of armed protests in Washington and at state capitals ahead of Biden's swearing-in ceremony. This comes in light of the January the 6th siege of the D.C. Capitol by supporters of outgoing President Donald Trump. Political commentator Amali Yeshitela says troops stationed in Capitol Hill outnumber those in Afghanistan and Iraq combined, showing the U.S. is at war with itself.
The United States is, of course, the chief hegemon that rules over the entire imperialist system, even if shakily. And I think it's a profound crisis. I think you're looking at a government in a death spiral, not particularly the Republican or the Democratic government, but the entire system in this country is in a terrible state. So I don't think that we're going to ever be able to go back to what they've considered norm. You've got more troops. They are planning to be in Washington, D.C. By the time of the inauguration. then there are four times more than what you see in Afghanistan and Iraq at this time. So it's a serious statement of the fact that the United States is at war with itself, more or less. It's a colonial power. It's a settler colony that's in a serious state of crisis, and it's not over by a long shot.
Thousands of Honduran asylum seekers have walked across Guatemala hoping to reach the United States. According to Guatemala's Immigration Authority, at least 9,000 refugees, including families with children, have entered the country since Friday. The asylum seekers are heading towards Mexico, where the authorities have deployed troops and riot police at the border. Mexico says it'll attempt to disperse the caravan as its migration agreement with the United States is still at place. The first migrant caravan of the year comes less than a week before the inauguration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden, who has pledged a more humane approach to migration. Refugees are fleeing violence and poverty in Honduras in search of better living conditions. Brazil and Mexico report over 1,000 daily COVID-19 deaths as countries within the American continent struggle to contain the novel coronavirus. Mexico announced over 1,200 fatalities, bringing its overall toll to over 140,000 out of a total of 1.6 million cases. In Brazil, officials logged over 1,000 new deaths for the fifth day in a row, raising the total death toll to nearly 210,000. The country also registered nearly 62,000 new confirmed cases in a single day. The Latin American nation has the world's second largest number of fatalities after the U.S. The U.S. is the worst hit nation by the pandemic, with over 23.7 million cases and nearly 395,000 deaths. France's cumulative COVID-19 death toll has risen past 70,000 as fatalities from the virus shatter records across Europe. The country also reported more than 21,000 new confirmed cases, raising its total to over 2,894,000. French officials have imposed a curfew from 6 p.m. until 6 a.m. in an attempt to curb the spread of the deadly virus. Anyone traveling to France from outside the EU will have to show a negative COVID-19 test and self-isolate for a week upon arrival. In Britain, nearly 1,300 more people died of the virus in one day, the third highest on record. In the UK, over 88,000 COVID-19 deaths have been reported out of more than 3.3 million confirmed cases. Health experts in the EU say new strains of COVID-19 underline the need to speed up the 27-nation bloc's vaccination program. Critics say the EU's vaccine rollout strategy lacks transparency. Jerome Hughes reports.
Health systems in the EU are buckling under pressure from new coronavirus cases resulting from the holiday period. New variants are raising concern. Businesses remain closed. These have been identified as major challenges for the Portuguese government, which has just taken over the rotating presidency of the EU.
One of the first priorities is vaccination. Vaccination is the light at the end of the tunnel of this pandemic.
Critics say vaccination should currently be the only priority for EU authorities. The UK is approving jabs weeks ahead of the 27-country bloc. Secrecy surrounds the number of vaccines going to each EU nation and how many people have so far received the jab. The European Commission says it is working with the European Centre for Disease Control to set up an information website. And that cannot happen soon enough because a major criticism of the vaccination programme in the EU relates to a lack of data. It is simply impossible to scrutinise or compare the performances of member states. We have been talking to EU citizens in Brussels about the speed of the vaccine's rollout.
My father is 76. I don't know where it will be for him. It will be me. Maybe in 4 or 5 months. That's quite slow.
It's not easy. Yeah. It's too slow. I think the priorities are not the best one.
Trying to understand why it's so slow in EU. I don't know. Maybe we need more testing to be sure of the vaccine.
Me, I really want to live like a normal person, like you. We like the way we did. So if I have to be vaccinated, I will be vaccinated.
Cracks continue to appear within the EU's unity as countries move to secure vaccines independently of the European Commission. Adding to the woes is news that production of the Pfizer vaccine is being temporarily delayed. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Well, as I earlier said, the number of COVID-19 deaths in the two Latin American countries of Mexico and Brazil have gone up 1,000 each. On that story, I'm going to bring in Mr. Bruno Lima Rocha from the Brazilian port city of Porto Alegre. He is a professor of international studies who joins us via Skype out of that city. Professor, it's good to have you with us. Your understanding of the situation, as well as how bad do you describe the current situation, and perhaps what you might imagine might be the reasons for this?
I would say that all the governments that deny the pandemic, they have achieved their makeup goals. For example, Trump and Bolsonaro. They increase the number of deaths of their population and manage in one way or another to leave the citizenship without assistance. I do think so that extreme right-wing governments, they need people to be afraid, to feel fear about society and about being a human being in society. Luckily, Brazil has a huge public health structure. Brazil do have it, but different from the United States, which does not have collective public health services, and the structure of the society is racist and violent and very repressive. I do think so that U.S. reproduce in their inner politics, domestic politics, the same arrogance and aggressive status that they try to apply here in Latin America and there in the greater Middle East. Now, for now, the biggest problem in Brazil under Jair Bolsonaro's government, he's an incompetent who does not know what to do and does not do anything right, is ensuring the vaccine for the majority of the population. And they promise us to start it vaccinating priority groups on next Wednesday, 20th, January 20th. But I would say so, there is still no guarantee of supplies, such as syringes and needles. It sounds like a joke, but there's no joke. The health minister do not have bought yet syringes and needles yet, and they need it for all vaccines. All vaccines did not have the authorization from the National Health Surveillance Agency. So we are a kind of a middle of a chaos here in Brazil now. By the way, Mexico do have a health public service, not as big as Brazil, but they do have it. But unhappily, Andrés Manuel López Obrador is also a president who denied the pandemic, so it spread it. And also, Mexico do have so many links with the United States, which I believe that they reproduce in their inner society in part of the kind of creed that they do have in the United States, where more than 70 million people denies the pandemic because of Trump and QAnon theory conspiracies and other ultra-right-wing fauna, for example. Here in Brazil, I would say that we have a very big problem now in the north of Brazil, in Amazonas. Amazonas, by the way, is as big as Iran. Mm-hmm. The capital, Manaus, is out of oxygen supply, hospital oxygen supply. And another joke, they asked for help for other governments, and Venezuela helped us. Venezuela is sending oxygen cylinders to Manaus, the capital of Amazonas, when during the same time during the year, Bolsonaro, he released the import of the firearms, he tried to, and rated the imports of oxygen cylinders. So we're talking about someone who he's at least useless, and our health minister is not real, not for real, I would say so.
Sure. Many, many thanks, Professor of International Studies, Bruno Lima Rocha, out of Porto Alegre, Brazil. And that's it with international news.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
Where is the unmarked grave of the noblest ever lady? Salam everybody and heartfelt condolences to you all. Today is the anniversary of a very tragic event. It is the day on which, exactly 1,431 years ago, a noble and virtuous lady, in the prime of her youth, left the world in the pathetic condition of using a staff to lean upon in order to walk, since her ribs were broken as a result of being flung to the wall when the burning door of her house was deliberately smashed upon her. Moreover, her patrimony had been seized. Her loyal husband was deprived of his political right of leadership by persons not even worthy to hold a candle to him. And the dynamic legacy of her father was being distorted. Who was this lady? And what made her suffer such a tragic fate that finally resulted in her martyrdom? Let us find answers to these questions in our special feature on Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. It was on the 3rd of the month of Jamadi al-Thani that she joined her father in afterlife, in a mere 95 days after his departure from the transient world. Father, I remain bewildered and lonely, confused and lonesome. My voice is subdued. My back is broken. My life is disturbed. Surely after you, God's revelations, the place of Gabriel's descent, and the angel Michael's station have vanished. Father, motives have changed, and gates have been shut in my face. Father, I will forever be sorrowful until we are reunited. Father, we became after you among the oppressed. Father, people shun us after you, after we were glorified by your presence. Father, how gloomy are your meeting places without your presence. How pained I am for you, until I soon join you. How bereaved is Abul Hassan, the father of your two grandsons, Hassan and Hussein, your beloved one, he whom you brought up as a youth and made your brother as a man, the most beloved of your companions to you, Abul Hassan, who was the first to migrate and help you. What we recited to you are passages from a heart-rending elegy of a bereaved offspring for a departed father. As is clear from the wordings and the phrases, the one being mourned is not an ordinary person, but the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind,
Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. It is also obvious that the one weeping for him and complaining to him about the calamities that befell his Ahlul Bayt after his farewell to the mortal world is his only surviving child. She is none other than Fatimatu Zahra, peace upon her, who, because of her profound care and concern for her widowed father, following the death of her mother, Ummul Mu'minin, the mother of all true believers, Khadija, peace upon her, over a dozen years ago, after over 25 years of marital bliss with the Prophet, had earned the epithet of Umm Abiha, or the mother of her own father. On God's command, the Prophet had shown his only surviving child the greatest respect, even standing to his feet on her arrival, and had often said in plain and simple Arabic, without mincing words, Fatima is a part of me. Whoever hurts her has hurt me, and whoever hurts me has hurt God. History is at times a painful reading. No sooner had the Prophet's eyes closed forever, the persecution of his nearest and dearest ones started, in violation of God's commandment to Muslims that their love and affection for the Prophet's progeny is a token of their faith in Islam and a form of gratitude to the efforts of the Prophet, as is evidenced by Ayah 23 of Surah Shura, which reads, "Say, O Prophet, to the people, I do not ask you any reward for it, that is, enlightening you with the message of Islam, except love of my nearest of kin." No wonder we find Fatima, peace upon her, complaining at the graveside of her father after her patrimony of Fadak had been seized, after her husband's political right of leadership of the Ummah had been usurped, after the blazing door had been flung in her face, pinning her to the wall, after her ribs had been broken, after the miscarriage she suffered as a result, Muhsin, the first martyr of the Ahlul Bayt, and after the dragging of her husband under threat of death for forced swearing of allegiance to the Caliph. She was not lamenting her sufferings or that of her husband and her children, although she knew, by God-given knowledge, that the deviationist trend, which had started at Saqifah Bani Sa'idah while the Prophet was being laid to rest by his divinely designated vicegerent, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, will one day see the rise of the charlatan Yazid to the Caliphate and the tragedy of Karbala, where her household would be slaughtered mercilessly by those masquerading as Muslims. She was actually grief-stricken for the catastrophe befalling Islam, as had been the case with the messages of the past prophets, for example, Moses and Jesus, whose teachings had been distorted into Judaism and Christianity. As the spotlessly pure pride of the Virgin Mary, whose veiled presence at the field of Mubahaleh, as specified by revelation of Ayah 61 of Surah Al-Imran, had convinced the Christians of Najran of the truth of Islam, Fatima, peace upon her, took the decisive decision of unmasking hypocrisy forever, when, in her last will, she instructed her aggrieved husband, "I ask you not to let anyone who did injustice to me to witness my funeral. For they certainly are enemies of mine, and the enemy of Allah's Messenger. Also, don't give them the chance to pray over me, nor to any of their followers. Bury me at night, when eyes are at rest and sight is put to sleep. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, carried out the wishes of his beloved wife in the dead of night on 3rd of Jamadi al-Thani, 95 days after the Prophet's passing away, at an unmarked and still unknown spot in Medina, so that the shadow of those that had displeased her and the Prophet and God would never fall upon it, nor would any future blasphemers such as the Wahhabis of our times would be able to desecrate it. Though there is no shrine to over her unknown grave, her memory lives and continues to inspire the seekers of truth. The legacy of Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, is immortal. During her short life, she manifested all virtues. She possessed such an in-depth understanding of the universe and its creator that she is considered to this day as the most excellent exemplar for all virtuous women. She lived a simple life, and as long as she was alive, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, never took another wife. Hazrat Fatima, peace be upon her, made every effort to promote justice and to uphold righteousness. She also made utmost efforts to fulfill her duties. She knew that life, with all of its ups and downs, is an opportunity for fulfillment of duties. She knew that on the day of judgment, God will question all people of their duties. Thus, Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, stood steadfastly for the defense of wilaya, or God-given authority of her husband, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the divinely designated successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In this regard, her famous sermon, which is an eloquent piece of Arabic literature, is preserved to this day and serves as a guideline for true understanding of the fundamentals of faith. Volumes would be required to recount her merits. Here we present an instance from her life when a woman came to her and said, "I have a weak mother who has become confused about a matter related to her prayer. She sent me to inquire from you about it." Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, answered her. The woman, encouraged by the knowledge and kindness of the Prophet's daughter, used to frequently come to her with more questions and return with the most satisfactory answers. One day, this lady came with another question and said, "I shall not cause you any more inconvenience, O daughter of Allah's Messenger." Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, replied, "Ask me anything that comes to your mind, because if a man had been hired to transport a heavy load to the top of a mountain for a reward of 1,000 dinars, do you think it would bother him?" The woman said, "No." Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, continued, My reward for answering every question is more than that which fills the space between the earth and the celestial throne with pearls. Thus, I should be more apt to answer your questions. Surely, I heard my father say, when the scholars of our followers are gathered on the day of resurrection, they will be bestowed with garments of honor equal in quantity to their knowledge and a struggle to guide Allah's worshippers, up to the point that any one of them will be gifted with 1,000,000 garments of light. Hazrat Fatima, peace upon her, then added, O worshippers of Allah, surely a thread of those garments is better than that on which the sun rises. Alas, such a noble lady was martyred in the prime of youth, leaving the seekers of knowledge deprived. We again offer you heartfelt condolences on this sad occasion. Goodbye.
Food for thought.
Salam. And today, on the eve of the martyrdom anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, let us present you an excellent statement on social justice by this most noble lady. Completion of weights and measures is a cause for preventing the neglect of others' rights.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. The main topic of all discussions, the subject of all training and education, and the goal of the knowledge of all the prophets has been human beings. They have all been appointed to train true human beings. They have all come to elevate this creature of nature from its natural level to supernatural and up to the highest heaven. The ultimate goal of all the Prophet's efforts is the human being. June 28, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we have another saying of Imam Khomeini. In this saying, he said that we are all from God and we will must all be at His service. Being at His service means to spend your life for God, to spend your life for the sake of God. But the very first part of the saying of Imam Khomeini, it says we are all from God, which means that there is a verse in the Quran which says, Inna lillah, we all are for God, we are from God. Wa inna ilayhi raji'un, and we will return towards Him. Now, if someone knows that he is from God, and if he knows that he will return to God, then obviously the life that he will spend will be a divine life. His life becomes divine. Why? Because he's spending this life in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fi sabilillah. That's why Imam Khomeini says that we must all be at his service. Being at his service means that you live your life fi sabilillah, in the path of Allah, in the path of God. What is the path of God? The path of God is to perform all the obligations that are made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to forbid or to do not commit or to do not perform those things that are forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if someone does that, he is at the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is trying to become a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Being a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not mean to just pray 5-time prayers or maybe fast or give alms and that's it. No, being a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means that no one gets harmed by you. A believer is a person from whose tongue and the hands the other people are safe. They feel safety. In today's world, if we see that there are some groups that try to show that they're from the Muslim community. For example, let me take the names like ISIS or Daesh or these kinds of people. If you see them, the people are not safe from their tongues and hands. They're killing people. Now, such people, how they can call themselves being a Muslim? Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden these things, has forbidden killing an innocent person. Now, these kinds of people, they show that they're not from Islam, they're not the Muslims, they're not the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They are taking the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they are not the servants of God. Why? Because if we are at the service of God, the people are saved from us. Look at the life of the prophets. Look at the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look at the life of the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam. How people were saved from their hands and from their tongues. So we need to follow the teachings of the Quran and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
إلا الله.
10 minutes. Israel seems to be under a second wave of cyber attacks since November. The latest one is ongoing and began in late December. Over the past 2 months, several Israeli firms have been targeted with a ransomware variant called Pay2Key. Pay2Key is a relatively new ransomware variant first spotted in November by Checkpoint Research, an American-Israeli multinational provider of software. Now, security firm ClearSky says the crypto-locking malware is linked to Foxkitten. The Israeli-based ClearSky cybersecurity firm estimates, with medium to high confidence, that Pay2Key is a new operation conducted by Foxkitten, an Iranian APT group that began a new wave of attacks in November to December 2020 that entailed dozens of Israeli companies. The hacking group published documents related to firms using the US-based cybersecurity firm Portnox's services. These companies included Bezek, Elbit, Elal, the Clalit health provider, and dozens of other firms and companies, according to the Ynet news site. At least 80 business and corporations of in the highest echelons of industry, including military, cybersecurity, airlines, media, and others. The hackers, according to Israeli media, successfully hacked into Israel's regime-owned Israel Aerospace Industries, which is an Israeli military contractor. The attack also hit Amital Data, which provides its Unifreight logistics software, and at least 40 of its clients. Another target was Habana Labs, which produces processors and works under the US-based Intel company, a Dow Jones-listed public semiconductor giant. The firms are some of Israel's most prominent companies. Pay2Key said it seized almost 1 terabyte of data and has published just 3 gigabytes of it. The documents it released included a 15-page report from 2018 that detailed weaknesses at Elbit, a major Israeli defense company, according to the Wala news site. Israel's Portnox Networks, a computers and cybersecurity firm, was also hit hard. Portnox said in response to reports of the attack several hours ago, it was published that our internal servers may have been breached by a group known as Pay2Key. We are currently conducting an intensive investigation in order to understand the scope of the event. Then in November 2020, the first wave of the attack on Israel began. That's when hackers began leaking information via Telegram and dark web site. This is known as the first wave of attacks. Then this month, the second one started. Multiple companies, including supply chain attacks and leaks via Twitter. This is the fifth cyber attack on Israel during 2020, including one that targeted its water infrastructure in April. In April 2020, a cyber attack targeted agricultural water pumps in northern Israel, while the other struck infrastructure in the center of Israel, according to the British Financial Times paper. The Pay2Key hacker group usually asks for payments of 7 to 9 bitcoins or $189,000 to $243,000. According to cybersecurity researchers, the ransomware is sophisticated and the first of its kind, with no overlaps with other known ransomware strains. Apparently, it has been created from scratch, and it is currently unclear who developed the ransomware and why they are targeting only Israeli companies. But this is all ironic, as Israel has always bragged about being one of the global leaders in cyber weapons. In fact, the Israeli regime itself has even eased rules on cyber weapons exports despite criticism.
What not to do is to get in the way of the business side of it. Now, it's impossible not to regulate somewhat, but my principal role has been not to over-regulate. And guess what? The minute this industry begins to percolate and grow and overflow, the demands for regulating it, as you would regulate a weapons industry, abound. But I think we have to take the risk, and it's a considerable risk, of regulating less in order to have, in order to grow more. And that's the decision that I have taken and that Israel has taken.
But that was a bunch of nonsense. Israeli companies who have military ties have spied on many journalists and human rights advocates. Their technology has even been used by the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, for example, to target and kill dissidents. According to American whistleblower, living in exile, former National Security Agency NSA, contractor Edward Snowden and Israeli cyber malware firm was enabled the murder of Saudi dissident Jamal Khashoggi in Turkey. Snowden, who is currently living in Russia after he leaked secret documents about US telephone and internet surveillance in 2013, explains how the company works.
They go by the name of the NSO. And it works like this. They send you a time-sensitive text message, and it's got a link in it. It's something that you have that, you know, human impulse. You see it, you go, oh, goodness, I need to check that and see what's going on with this. As soon as you click the link, and everybody clicks the link because they can try this 100 different times in 100 different ways, always from a different number, your phone now belongs to whoever sent you that message. Everything in the entire history of your phone, they can immediately copy. Everything that happens on your phone from that day forward, every place you go, everyone you call, everything you read, every photo you take, every audio note that's been on that, or actually because they can turn the microphone on remotely.
By 2018, Israel's NSO Group spyware company's Pegasus software was being used in 45 countries, according to Citizen Lab, targeting activists in Bahrain, Kazakhstan, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and Mexico. In 2019, the US-based social media company Facebook sued Israeli cyber surveillance firm NSO Group, saying it hacked over 1,400 users of its messaging platform WhatsApp earlier that year. The hacking spree targeted journalists, diplomats, human rights activists, political dissidents, senior government officials, and others, Facebook said in its lawsuit.
So these softwares that NSO is marketing as tools to prevent terror and crime are used against human rights defenders and lawyers and doctors and members of parliament. We are not criminals and we are not terrorists. And when the Ministry of Defense in Israel allows this to happen, it endangers millions of people around the world.
But when Israel is hacked, it cries wolf and almost always blames Iran. In this latest attack, their Israeli media have pointed the finger at Iran. Of course, this isn't the first time, and such accusations have also been instigated from the top. But the latest hack attack on Israel has left Israeli cybersecurity firms flabbergasted and several industries in a mess. OP Innovate CEO Omer Pinsker, who led the research, and Shay Pinsker are aiding a number of Israeli firms as part of their response teams, according to Israel's Haaretz newspaper. There you have it. Israel, an entity that brags about its cyber criminal activity but can't protect its own infrastructure in the face of a group of hackers that it can't even identify.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. In the limelight.
The lead author of a new research package notes that insects are absolutely the fabric by which Mother Nature and the Tree of Life are built. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Corbett Ryder. This article is published under the heading Nature is Under Siege. Scientists sound alarm about insect apocalypse. Stay tuned for the details, please. A collection of new scientific papers authored by 56 experts from around the world reiterates rising concerns about bog declines and urges people and governments to take urgent action to address a biodiversity crisis dubbed the insect apocalypse. The global decline of insects in the Anthropocene special feature, which includes an introduction and 11 papers, was published recently in Proceedings of the National Academies of Sciences, alongside a related news article. Nature is under siege, the scientists warn. Insects are suffering from death by a thousand cuts. The set of studies resulting from a symposium in St. Louis counts as the body of research on insect declines has grown in recent years, leading to major assessments published in February 2019 and April 2020, as well as a roadmap released last January by 73 scientists detailing how to battle bog apocalypse. As the new package explained, human stressors that experts have tied to bog declines include agricultural practices, chemical, light and sound pollution, invasive species, land use changes, nitrification, pesticides, and urbanization.